We'd like to take time to acknowledge the many visitors, but obviously it's not possible. We appreciate seeing you with us, some from distant states. This morning I want to bring a message, if I may, on the second psalm. And this psalm is, I believe, a psalm succeeding Psalms 1. Psalms 1, we believe the blessed man is Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And we find at the end of that psalm, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now the Psalms 2 begins with the ungodly. We find four classifications of the ungodly. And I believe where we could say the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of Psalms 2. Though it begins with the ungodly that Psalms 1 closed with. Why do the heathen rage? We have four classes of people. The word heathen here could be the non-Jewish nations. In other words, the Gentile nations. Why do the nations rage? Ethnos is translated from the word, often translated, nations. Why do the nations rage? That is, the non-Jewish nation rage. And then he said, why do the people imagine a vain thing? The nations raging against God. They have through the years, and particularly with communism and its atheism led by Russia carrying the banner, we have a third of the population of the world raving against God. It's up to date, more up to date than the morning newspaper. Then it says the kings of the earth set themselves. This means that they are established on other than spiritual principles. How true it is. And the history of the rise and fall of nations proves it, that spiritual, temporal judgment set in and destroyed ancient Egypt, the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Greek civilization, the Roman civilization. They have set themselves on a non-spiritual basis. And it's as true now as it was when these days were penned. So we see the nations rage, the people imagine. And then the kings set themselves. But notice there is a fourth category. And this would be a message in itself. But don't get excited. We're going to be brief. Notice he said the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Now the rulers. That means rulers in high places and low places. Those in authority take counsel against the Lord. The Lord here is the Lord of heaven and earth. The comment on this psalm in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts makes the Lord here the Creator God of the universe, the Creator of land and sea and the universe and all that is therein. So we find here a very simple and yet a very general classification of the four types of sins that the Lord suffers from. And then to summarize their theme and thesis, it says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And now the fourth verse is God's attitude toward the wicked. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Notice, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. This is, we have here the voice of God, then the voice of, we'll find the voice of the wicked, then the voice of the Father, the God, then the voice of Jesus, the voice of the Holy Spirit. But let us take, for example, just one of these categories. What do the people imagine? Today, for those who are not saved, not born again, want nothing to do with salvation, what is the most destructive imaginative thing that they have? The most dangerous and the most wicked thing that the imaginative processes of the human mind have devised today is the same as it was when this was written back there hundreds of years before Christ. It isn't the deep machinations of murder under Commandment 6, or the deep dyed hatred of a parent that you'd find in Commandment 5, or it isn't the violation of the purity of life found in Commandment 7, and it isn't a matter of stealing to get rich in Commandment 8, or it isn't the matter of false witnessing or false swearing in Commandment 9, and it isn't a matter of sitting and coveting your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his ass or his wealth or anything it is thy neighbor. It isn't any of these. The most wicked and divisive machination in the human mind that reject Jesus Christ is a product of the devil. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It is this. There is no man who has heard the gospel that has rejected Jesus Christ that hasn't accepted one of the most devilish and satanic imaginations that's capable, that the human mind is capable of. It's one thing. You know what it is? It's an excuse that they give God. I like this where it says the people imagine a vain thing. The word vain is empty. The people imagine an empty thing. Here's someone. Why aren't you a Christian? Oh, well, I was brought up on too much of that when I was a kid. I was made to go to church. And that's why I'm not a Christian. And those people actually think they can face God with these broken-backed excuses. Someone else said, oh, I'm too busy. I don't have time for that. I don't have time in my schedule for that. The Lord knows that. And they've got an excuse. Someone else said, why, it's on account of my wife. Someone else said, it's on account of my husband. Someone else said, oh, my children have disgraced me. There's no use for me to think about that. It's too late. And one excuse after another. May I give you a good illustration of excuses? And I suppose the best excuse that's been used through the ages, and I studied this a good while. What is the most wicked imagination that people have that's vain or empty? The word here would be well translated empty, empty, an empty excuse. And I thought on all of them and I said to myself, it is they all together began to make excuses. I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his parables. It wasn't original with me at all. They all together began to make excuses. Let the Bible interpret the Bible and you'll have a well-meaning book. And the excuses that I've got something that excuses me. I'll not be held responsible. I'm not to blame. Well, I years ago was called to the general hospital of this city to visit one who was past 80 years of age. And his dear daughter says now he's not a Christian. And said, I hope you can talk to him about the Lord. The doctors have given him up. So I went. And I came as carefully and quietly and as tactfully as I knew how. And here he was lying there smugly complacent and saying that, no, he said, I want nothing to do with the church. I want nothing to do with salvation or Christ. He said, there are so many hypocrites in the world. He said, that who can believe there is anything to it? Well, I used every means I had. I exhausted my quiver of arrows. I said to him, I said, do you have any... have you any money at all? Yes, a few dollars. I said, you shouldn't have that. I said, don't you know there's counterfeit money floating around and that money in your pocket might be counterfeit? Well, he said, there's more good money than there is counterfeit. Well, I said, I think there are more good Christians too than there are bad ones. But I said, let me say this. If you're going to depend on this excuse when you meet God at the greater seas and Jesus Christ becomes the judge, I said, I'll be sorry for you. And so I took my handkerchief out of my pocket as I'm doing now, and I asked him as I held this in front of his face, I said, can you see my face? He said, why, no, of course not. Why not? Well, he says, the handkerchief is between my eyes and your face. And I said, all right. I said, I give you A. on that. You get excellent in the mark. You've been very observing. I said, which is closer to your eyes, the handkerchief, I said, or my face? And now he began to see he was trapped. And he wasn't near as far gone as the doctors thought he was. I tell you, he got so mad, I think he could have crawled out of bed and challenged me to fisticuffs. I said, now I said, you see the emptiness of your excuse. I says, you lie on that bed and you're admitting that a hypocrite is closer to Jesus Christ than you are. When you think of all of the hypocrites in the world, and W.E. Biddlewolf used to say, if God gave hell a dose of Epicate, and I guess that's what the doctors give you when there's something in your stomach they think ought to come out. And old Biddlewolf said, and if the hell were given a dose of Epicate, he said, the last thing that hell would disgorge itself of is the snake-hearted hypocrite who's pretended to be a Christian and isn't one. And I said, you're lying there admitting that a hypocrite is closer to Jesus Christ than you are. I don't know what your excuse is, but if a hypocrite can come between you and Jesus, the hypocrite's closer to Christ than you are. And God help you. And I have used that illustration deliberately to show you the emptiness of they all with one accord began to make excuses. The people imagine a vain thing. But after we've passed the wicked, I want to pass to the picture of God. And God's been criticized for laughing and treating them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them, notice, in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now we have seen the wicked. Now let us come to the reaction of God the Father. What is it? It's very simple. Well, we say this isn't a good spirit. God laughing, deriding people, holding them in derision. Listen, let me have about 3 or 4 minutes of your time. I'll lead with an illustration and then explain to you. You'll see perfectly well that people are asking for the same thing every day. Let us remember he's the Lord God of heaven and earth that created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Keep that in mind. All right. The poet has said, I built my house on the sands of time, a house that I built to stay. But the tides came in, as a tide will come, and wash my lines away. And my house fell down as a house will fall, and hope went out with the tide. But I build again as a man will build when he build, if he be a man of pride. Then came the storm and the fierce whirlwind, and my house was wrecked again. I stood and looked at the labor lost, and it all seemed so in vain. Then I built again in another place where the storm and the tide came not. But one thing I forgot. It was the flames with their red hot tongues that came in the still of night. Now, what are the three things that the poet picks up and mentions? There is a theory that poets have changed society and nations more by their writings than have the preachers. I'm not here to argue it. But what did the poet pick up? The poet picked up, first of all, the power of the tide. Let someone walk out, will you, to the tide when it's out, and say to the tide, don't you dare come in, tide. God has established the laws that bring the tide in and take it out. And it was the tide that Alfred Lord Tennyson was thinking of when he wrote The Crossing of the Bar, when that which drew from out the boundless deep, coming in on the floor of the ocean, shall turn again home, the tide coming in on the bottom and going in over the top. He had the tide in mind. You stand, will you, on the dry sands and say, tide, don't dare come in, and see what happens. All you got to do is stand there long enough and shout long enough and loud enough, and you're going to be a corpse, and people will be looking for the body. Why? The laws of God. You are flying into the face of the laws of God. How about the wind? Recently, we had this week some warnings. Four of those whirlwind types of things we call tornadoes, cyclones, they were dancing around up north here in our own part of territory without anybody's permission. And in fact, they dropped down very close to the dwelling of one of our own people. Supposing you'd go out and stand and look at the funnel and say, "Oh, go on, wind, I'm not afraid of you." And if you happen to be where it comes down, you're going to be just as dead as a piece of brick, because the laws of God are in operation. How about fire? How about the forked tongue of lightning that comes down in the sky? If you set out to oppose those things, you're going to experience God laughing at you. God would be laughing at you and hold you in derision. People wouldn't think you were smart if you did those things. Now, may I apply the lesson out of the Word of God? The same God, that same God that holds the laws of the tides in His hand, that holds the laws of the winds in His hand, that holds the laws of the fire in His hand, that same God has said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness." The same God has established moral laws and spiritual laws. And when you willfully and willingly and deliberately go out and break those laws, this verse applies to you, not hundreds of years before Christ. "But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He will mock when their fear cometh. He will hold you in derision." It isn't something heathenish like we hear the unborn, the unsaved skeptic talking about these passages. He simply hasn't looked into the depths of letting the Bible interpret the Bible. The wicked with their excuses. God with His attitude. Then He said, His decree. What is it? His Son. I said the glory of Jesus Christ could be the theme of this wonderful psalm. And it would be easy. I was one time ministering in a great church up in Canada. Church where Dr. McGinley used to be. Up there, the central church. And enjoyed myself. And I heard of a pastor who had preached so many months on one short psalm in the Word of God. Preached so many months on one psalm. And I was asked what I thought about it. And I said, "Well, I don't know what to say." I said, "I didn't hear the sermons. I don't know what it was about." I couldn't say it. I certainly wouldn't sit in judgment on a man. "Well," he said, "what would your first reaction be?" "Well," I said, "my first reaction is this. That if I were to..." He said, he was bringing out many deep things from this psalm. Well, I said, "if I preached on a short psalm for 3 or 4 months, a psalm of David, I'm sure when I got through, I'd bring a lot of deep things out of that psalm that David never dreamed of. And I'm sure that would be true of the preacher that you're talking about. But I want to say this. There are 5 distinct references in the New Testament to this psalm. Psalms 2. 5 distinct references. So we don't have to imagine. We don't have to have interpretations of what this is about. May I just refer to one of those passages in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts? I'll make a reference to it, and then we'll have an illustration, and we'll summarize it. We won't try to take 5. Why do the heathen rage? I want to say, friends, that at the answer, there's no answer for that. It probes at the mystery of iniquity. But notice when the Christians were persecuted. We find here in the 4th chapter of Acts, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" There is no answer to that question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the wicked set themselves against God, take counsel against him, have vain imaginations? There's no answer. There is no answer. Why do the righteous suffer? There's no answer. Because of the mystery of iniquity. And notice here, he says here, he's the God of heaven and earth. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They persecuted him without a cause. The mystery of iniquity. They hated him without a cause, one of the translations says. They hated him without a cause. Now let us take it and have an illustration. If we were in Florence, Italy, today we could go to the great city hall and find still in the dimness of the Latin on the stone on that great tower that the Florentines had elected Jesus Christ as King of the Florentines. Wonderful. That's precious. It's wonderful. And then under the parapets, below the tower, was still other words. It said, Jesus Christ, King of Glory, Crusader, Ruler, and Reigner of the Florentines. How wonderful. But standing and looking at it, you can't help but think back in the days of Savonarola when he was preaching Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. And they told him, they said, now you can keep on preaching this and that and the other, but you've got to quit criticizing the wicked, profligate church. We know it's wicked. We've heard about the reign of harlots. We know all about it, but we will not tolerate. You just quit preaching that and preach the positive things in the Word of God. Don't say anything about the negative things. We'll make you a cardinal. You'll get a red cap. And he answered back, no red cap will I wear except the martyr's crown. And he kept preaching in Florence. Yonder on the tower of the city hall were the great words that the Florentines had elected Jesus Christ as King of the Florentines. Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. Yes, sir, the great crusader, ruler, and reigner of the Florentines. Oh, yes. But when Savonarola applied this to the hearts and the minds of the wicked Florentines, they took him in hand. They arrested him. They broke his shoulder, his left arm, and they gave him, as they put the quill in his right hand, and they asked him to just say, I recant. Did he recant? No, I'll tell you what he scribbled. He scribbled, if you want to mark it in your Bible, and you could put Savonarola's name opposite Psalms 27. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's what he wrote with a broken left arm and a broken shoulder. When they put it in his hand, the quill, and when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. They persecuted him without a cause. They hated Savonarola without a cause. Other than this, that he found them in their sins. Now, may we pass quickly to the last, and that's a warning. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And I realize we're skipping over here. I preached on this same text last year in the month of July. I used no outline and said nothing. I'm saying today, this is one of the most regnant passages in the Word of God. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. What does it mean? Well, you've seen, for example, when some visit the Vatican, how they kneel and they kiss the ring of the hand. This is accepting the rule and reign of a sovereign. Others you have seen after having bad feelings toward each other for a long time, You've seen them at loggerheads, and they've said mean things about each other and done mean things to each other, and then suddenly, in a great embrace of reconciliation, they embrace each other, and with a fond kiss they meet. And this is a kiss of reconciliation. The kiss of reconciliation. I'm sure all of these have a part. But whether it's a kiss of reconciliation, or whether it's a kiss of acknowledging the power of the Son of God, or whether it's merely the kiss of the love of betrothal, and we are betrothed as a virgin to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And I would like to think of that for a moment this morning. You find in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, with which I close, a very, very brief and yet a probing, convicting set of phrases and words against you and me. When he went on to say about the Christ was glorified on Patmos, and we had here the church at Ephesus, he said, I know thy works and thy labors. He might be able to say that about some of you that are here this morning and about me. I know thy works and thy labors, thy patience and how thou canst not bear, being in verse 2, Revelation 2, how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. And he said, though how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. My, this church was aggressive, made a counterattack against evil. Notice, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake, he said, hast labored and hast not fainted, never gave up, keeping on, keeping on. Marvelous testimony. There isn't any of us in this room that could stand under this approbation of the Son of God. But what did he say after that? He said in the fourth verse, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. What on earth could he have against this church that had had so many things in its favor? They'd even fought the false professors. They had labored, they'd had patience. He names almost all the virtues. But nevertheless, he said, I have somewhat against you. Somewhat against you. And this is why you don't stand in line for Roger's appeal. This is why you don't come and get your calls for visitation. This is why, this is the explanation of why you may get careless with your tithe. This is why you get careless about the separated life. This is why. Go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. This is why, this explains it, the fourth verse. Nevertheless, he said, I have somewhat against thee. Well, Lord Jesus, what on earth could you have against this great church that's done so much for you, fought the enemies for you, and done all these things? He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you in that you have left your love of betrothal, your first love. Oh, I tell you, and it's a reflection on us. It's come to the place in human relations that we consider the love of betrothal a big joke. When two find, under the leading of the Holy Spirit and born again, couples, and they find their soulmate, and God has given them to each other, and it's come to the place that the love of betrothal is a big joke. And I'm not allergic to humor, but I want to say in spiritual things, the love of betrothal, that first love we had when we first gave ourselves to Jesus Christ, the response we made, why do you love God? Well, he gave his Son to die for my sins. Why do you love Jesus? He died on the cross for my sin. Why do you love the Holy Spirit? He shed abroad the love of God in my heart. And we would have been, as Moody used to say in there many times, he said, I know that I have had zeal without knowledge. But he said, I think there is a greater sin, and that is to have knowledge without zeal. And if I understand the warning of the Holy Spirit in the latter part of this psalm, and I've singled out this one phrase, kiss the Son, lest you be angry in the way, whether it is a kiss of reconciliation, whether it is a kiss of recognizing Jesus as the sovereign of your life, or whether it is the kiss that signifies your deepest and your strongest love that you had for him when you were first saved, that you have for him now, that you're going to have for him as you go on in life. May God bless this portion of his word as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this great psalm. We realize, our Father, we have only touched the surface of this great paean of praise to Jesus Christ. But we ask thee that the Holy Spirit will take it and perform his office work to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.